because we're going to be dealing with the weak and the strong, and none of us like to think of ourselves as the weak unless we're wanting to get our way. The weak person, of course, according to Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, and 1 Corinthians 10, is the opinionated person, and we don't like to think of the things that we practice and that we oppose as being matters of opinion, but rather matters of faith. I remember when I began to preach that there were a number of us who believed that it was wrong to have a television in the home. Practically all of the preachers believed it at that time. We were accused of being opinionated and preaching our opinions, and we bristled at the idea. Of course, now most all of those preachers, without a few exception, have televisions, or at least watch it. So I wonder whether we were weak or whether we were strong in that time. Probably has to do with the way that you look at it. Well, what is meant in 1 Corinthians 10 and 32 when it says, give none offense? Or in Romans 14, 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine or anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Does the offense here simply speak of hurting somebody's feelings or causing resentment on their part or doing something that they don't like? Some of the practices today are opposed upon the basis or the grounds that that offends me, and therefore you must not do it. So the question that I want to address myself to today is, are we to abstain from practices that are matters of liberty or matters of opinion just because that somebody doesn't like it? And I like to do several things with the lesson. I'd like to define offenses scripturally, and then show examples of this use in the Word of God, and then dwell particularly on the matter of offending our brother, as found in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10. And then draw some conclusions from that and make some practical applications to our own present time. Somebody has said that a subject is half argued when it's clearly stated, and I think that's true. What do we mean by offenses? Well, if we go to Random House Dictionary, we'll find our modern day definition, such as to irritate or vex the mind or feelings of, cause resentful displeasure in. An example is given, even the mildest criticism offends her. But you know, it's very interesting to me that Random House also gives in biblical use to cause to fall into sinful ways. And I really believe that that is the biblical use of the word offend. It means when a person offends that he sins or he causes one to sin. There are two words in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 that are translated offend or make stumble or so forth. One is the Greek word proskoma. Vine says it means an obstacle against which one will dash his foot, akin to proskopo or kopto, to stumble or cause to stumble. Now, I'm going to give you just highlights of these definitions, because I'll not be able in the short time that I have to discuss all of the definitions. But Thayer says, with regard to this word, that over which the soul stumbles, that is, by which it is impelled to sin. And then he gives the verb proskopto, to strike against or to stumble. Robinson says, an occasion of sinning. Then the verb, to stumble at anything, to take offense at, so as to fall into error or sin. The other word is the word scandalon. And Vine says, originally was the name of the part of a trap to which the bait is attached, hence the trap or snare itself. It seems the word scandalon carries along the idea of an entrapment or entrapping, while the word proskomo carries the idea of a stumbling block or causing somebody to stumble. But Vine, in his definition of scandalon, quotes from Hogan Vine, and he says in the New Testament, scandalon is always used metaphorically and originally of anything that arouses prejudice or becomes a hindrance to others or causes them to fall by the way. He says sometimes the hindrance is in itself good, and those stumbled by it are the wicked. And then Mr. Thayer, in one of his definitions, says any person or thing by which one is entrapped are drawn into error or sin. And then scandalizo, he says, to entice to sin. Robinson says, with regard to scandalizo, to cause to offend, to lead astray, to lead into sin. Now, I know that I've just given you the highlights of what they have to say, but I think the general understanding of the lexicographers is that both of these words are very similar, although Mr. Linsky believes that scandalon, the latter term, is a little bit stronger than the other. But there is involved sin or causing one to sin. Proskomo has to do with your stumbling, while scandalon deals with a trap or entrapping. But I think for all practical purposes that it simply refers to sin or to cause to sin. Did you realize that Jesus Christ, our Lord, offended people? He caused them to stumble, that he was an offense unto many people. Remember Vine's comment, he said, sometimes the hindrance is in itself good, and those stumbled by it are the wicked. Well, of course, Jesus became a hindrance, an offense unto those people of his day. But he was good, and the fact that they stumbled or that they refused to believe in him was that which made them wicked. Romans 9:33, he's called a stumbling block and a rock of offense. Both of the words are used there that we have defined. And in 1 Peter 2:8, I believe that Peter explains. He said, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. And I think that carries through what we've tried to explain. That is that in the stumbling or in the offending, there is a sin that is committed, or a person is caused to sin. You remember in John 6:60-66, the disciples were murmuring at Jesus because of the hard saying. And Jesus said, does this offend you? There it is, that Greek word, scandalizo. And was he simply there saying, is this something you don't like? No, I think it involved more than that. Because in verse 66, it tells us exactly what they did. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walk no more with him. Another occasion is Matthew 13:57, and also the parallel is Mark 6:3. The Bible says, from hence, the people ask, from whence hath this man these things? Wisdom, mighty works. Is this not the carpenter? And they were offended in and at him. Now Kittle says, this cannot simply mean that they took offense. It rather means that on this account they refused to believe in him. And Luke 4:28 says that that unbelief was turned to mortal hatred. Vincent says they couldn't explain him, and so they rejected him. So Jesus was an offense to the people. He offended them because they would not receive his word. They were caused to stumble because they wouldn't receive his word and were disobedient. Also, the Bible tells us that the preaching of the cross is an offense. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, for we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And then we read about the offense of the cross in Galatians 5:11. In short, one of the things that is presented in the preaching of the cross is the abolition of the Old Testament law. And this, of course, was a stumbling block unto the Jews, and this one reason they would not accept the preaching of the cross is because that it did away with the law that they loved so dearly. But the preaching had to go on. Jesus went on doing what he had to do, even though it was an offense. Then, of course, sin is called offense in the Scriptures. The word for sin is translated offense in 2 Corinthians 11:7. The word for trespass, a falling aside, a falling away, is translated offense in Romans 4:5. In James, the second chapter, the 10th verse, he said, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And that is the Greek word pateo, to stumble, stagger, fall, to make a false step, metonymically to err or to offend or transgress. But also the two words that we defined a while ago that's found in Romans 14 also are referred to, are used for sin. In Acts 24:16, Paul said, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Therefore, it has to be sin if it's offense toward God. And the word scandala is used in Romans 16:17 when he tells us we're to mark those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you've learned. There is the scandal law, which refers to a trap That is, of course, set because of false doctrine. In Matthew 13 and 41, he tells us that the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. No doubt about what offense is there. Matthew 5 and 29, he said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from you. How does our right eye offend us? Well, it causes us to sin. So I hope that I've established in this short period that to offend means to sin or to cause one to sin. Now we turn to our thoughts with regard to offending our brother. I believe that Jesus was talking about this in Luke 17, 1 and 2, when he said to his disciples, it is impossible that offenses will not, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he be cast in the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones. And Mark's account, and in 9 and 42, he adds, that believe in me. And so he's particularly talking about new converts. And he said that it would be better for this person to be drowned than for him to cause these little ones or these new converts to sin. Kittle says the only thing more terrible than being drowned with a millstone about the neck is damnation at the last judgment. He said the punishment fits the offense. Scandalizing means to cause loss of faith, that is, to rob of eternal salvation. So that's what he's talking about. Now I'd like for us to turn to Romans, the 14th chapter, and I know that I can't give you an exegesis of Romans 14 in the short period of time that we have, but I want to refer to the passages of Scripture that are there and also use as reference 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 33. Now, the problems at Corinth and the problems at Rome were somewhat different, but the solutions that were given to the Apostle Paul were the same. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, we read about the meat that was sacrificed unto idols. The meat that was sacrificed to idols was often sold in the shambles or the marketplace. There were Christians in Corinth that could eat that meat without any compunction of conscience whatsoever because they knew that the idol was nothing in this world. It had no real existence or living existence. But then there were those that could not, without some consciousness of that idol, eat that meat. And so the Bible says that their conscience being weak was defiled. So there was a problem between the weak and the strong at Corinth. Then Romans 14, we find also the eating of meat. And probably here it has to do with the ceremonially unclean meat, according to the Old Testament law. But then there was also the observance of days. There were Jews that continued to observe days unto the law that they had observed under Judaism. Then there was the addition of wine in verse 21. You can add any significance to that you want to. Now the strong could eat the meat because they knew the idol was nothing. But the weak could not do so. In fact, they were so afraid that they would eat the wrong kind of meat that was ceremonially unclean or that maybe had been sacrificed unto idols, that they actually became vegetarians. They ate only herbs. Now, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10 deal with this problem. But even in both cases, they had a problem with something that was in their past. And there was a collision of views that was causing offense to the weak and was also causing problems to the strong, and, of course, problems in the church as well. Now let us turn to Romans 14 and study it in as brief a form as I can. Paul says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. What does it mean to be weak in the faith? Now the article is there, the faith. And I think that Linsky gets at it the very best. He said here, the faith might mean his faith. But we attain a more adequate sense when we understand it is a reference to the objective Christian faith. It is in the apprehension of what Christian doctrine involves in regard to food, observance of days, and so forth, that the weakness here referred to consists, and not in the small degree of strength of confidence in the heart. Now, I think in the context of Romans 14, we'll agree That faith there is talking about personal conviction, personal faith, opinion, if you please. But here he talks about being weak in faith, in the faith. Therefore, it came as a result of their not having a proper understanding of the faith. They didn't have a proper understanding of the Word of God. Weak says, the refusal to eat meat in the estimation of Paul were scruples, the product of an inadequate understanding of God's Word and an oversensitized conscience, which was, of course, relatively unenlightened. I think this is equivalent to what the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 8 and 7, that these weak ones had not this knowledge. They were weak in the faith, and they were weak also in their personal convictions because of their lack of understanding of His Word. So in Romans 14, I believe we're talking about personal convictions that are unsupported by the Word of God. Now, in verse 2, he said, for one believeth that he may eat all things. This is the strong brother. He's called the strong in Romans 15 and 1. Another who is weak eateth herbs, so afraid of eating the wrong meat that these weak ones, and he calls them weak, had become vegetarians. Now he gives advice. He said, let not him that eateth, that is the strong, despise him that eateth not. Now to despise means to look with contempt upon, to look down upon, to despise a person. There's always the tendency of the strong to look with contempt on those people that disagree with them, and particularly on those people that hold what to them are ridiculous positions. We need to be very careful in our attitudes toward those that hold their own personal convictions, even though they are not supported by the Word of God or a careful understanding of His Word. And then he says, and let not him which eateth not, that is the weak, judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Now to judge is to criticize, to censure, or to condemn. And he says that this weak person who holds these personal convictions about the eating of meat and the observance of days, he says he's not to criticize and condemn and censure his stronger brother who might be able to engage in these liberties. I like the words of Vincent. He said, judgment is assigned to the weak brother, contempt to the stronger. Censoriousness is the peculiar error of the ascetic, contemptuousness of the liberal. He said a distinguished minister once remarked, the weak brother is the biggest bully in the universe. Both extremes are allied to spiritual pride. You know, coming up here, Bobby Cunningham made a statement that I thought really cut through all of it. He said it seemed to him that the Apostle Paul was trying to deal with this weak brother, this person with his personal convictions that was causing really problems in the church. Really, the weak brother was the one who was causing problems in the church because of his unfounded, unsupported personal convictions. And that's the reason I think that Vincent says that sometimes the weak brother is the biggest bully in the universe. Churches are run by the whims sometimes of the weak. But then he gives a sharp rebuke to the weak in verse 4. He said, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. God is our master. Jesus is our Lord. And he said, who are you to set in judgment and criticize and condemn the servant of your master? Weeks quotes from Denny, and he says, the sharpness of this rebuke shows that Paul, with all his love and consideration of the weak, was alive to the possibility of a tyranny of the weak and repressed it in its beginnings. It is easy to lapse from scrupulousness about one's own conduct into Phariseeism about that of others. So we need to keep in our minds that the Apostle Paul was placing responsibility upon this person that was objecting to their eating of this meat, and also were insisting that they should observe these days. Now, in verses 5 and 6, he talks about the observance of days. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I believe that the apostle is here is talking about the Jews that through all of their upbringing had observed these days as being holy unto the Lord, and it was difficult for them when they came into Christianity to not think that these days were still holy unto the Lord. But the Apostle Paul goes on to say that it doesn't make any difference whether you regard the day or you don't regard the day as holy. It's a matter of indifference. He said, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He says the same thing with regard to the eating of meat. I think there is a difference. According to Galatians 4, 10 and 11, if this brother should then make it a religious observance for all of the church to observe those days, that's the time when the apostle would say, I'm afraid of you. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 8, he says a similar thing. He said, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. This is what Lenski calls a diaphora. That is, it's neutral, morally and ethically. It's neither right nor wrong. If you eat or you don't eat, it's all one and the same. The whole thing has to do with the interest that we have. Now in verses 7 through 12, I believe that simply he presents the fact that Jesus is our Lord. He is the sovereign of our life. And therefore we are amenable unto him. And the brother that has these personal convictions is not to set in judgment upon that person who is a servant of the Lord. And also he points out that Jesus eventually will be our judge, and therefore we are to allow him to do the judging. The weak are not to judge, and the strong, of course, are not to despise those that are weak. Now in verse 13, he turns his attention to the responsibility of the strong. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, both of those Greek words that would be defined for you are found there in that passage of Scripture. In other words, the apostle is just simply saying, don't you use this liberty of yours in such a way that it will cause a person, your brother, to sin, or will cause him to be lost in sin. That would be the wrong use of your liberty. 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, he said, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now in verse 14, the apostle takes the position of the strong. He said, I know. How did he know it? He knew it by inspiration. And persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his relationship to the Lord, that there is nothing unclean of itself. That is ceremonially, ritually unclean, because at one time it became legally unclean. But by nature it was not unclean. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, it is to him unclean. If a man in his own mind believes that it's wrong, then it's wrong to him, is what he simply said. But in verse 15, he said, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. What does he mean by grieved? It means that you're unhappy with him. You don't like it, and therefore this person is to abstain from it. No, I believe it goes much deeper and it's much stronger than that. And Whiteside says it the best. He said, the connection shows clearly that the warning against doing anything whereby a brother is grieved means more than simply a warning against doing anything to hurt his feelings. For the next sentence says, destroy not with thy meat him for whom Christ died. That is, do not destroy him as a Christian. You do not destroy a Christian by violating his prejudices or notions. He is grieved, is brought to grief, he defines. No one should by eating meat bring his brother to grief. That is, to destroy him as a brother. A man's freedom in Christ should not therefore be so used as to lead a brother into sin and thereby destroy one for whom Christ died. And that's the whole point of my lesson. And that is, to offend simply means to cause that person to sin, to cause that person to be lost. 1 Corinthians 8, 11 and 12, he said, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. And so to grieve is to wound his conscience, to cause him to perish, to destroy this brother as a Christian. Verses 16 through 19, he simply says you need to watch your influence. You need to dwell upon the weightier matters of the kingdom of the Lord, and then pursue with all of your might those things that make for peace. Verse 20, he said, for the meat destroy not the work of God. What is the work of a God? Christian, of the church. We're not, because we want to exercise our liberty, be willing to allow that thing to destroy and tear down God's work. He said, all things indeed are pure. They're all clean. But he said, it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. There simply means to, says that with offense means so as to be an offense. Whiteside said to eat with offense was to eat certain meat under circumstances that would lead a weaker person to eat against his convictions. A Christian stumbles or sins when he violates his convictions. And it is evil for anyone to lead a person to go against his convictions, no matter how innocent the act within itself may be. Now it sums it all up in verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now we can just eliminate the problem at that time and just simply say it's wrong, or rather, to put it better, it is good or it is right, as Barry's interlinear puts it, for us to not do anything that would cause some person to sin or cause him to stumble or cause that person to become weak in other areas of his life. Lard said, the question is not what is the nature of the act itself, but does it injure another? The question is not, not with regard to the right or the wrong of the thing in our own mind, but will it wound, will it injure our brother? In 1 Corinthians 8 and 13, Paul said, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now notice Paul's conditions that he places on this. He said, if it makes my brother to offend, I'm not going to eat this meat. And he said, I'm not going to do this lest my brother should be made to offend. He didn't say if it displeases him, or if he just doesn't like it, or if he has a preference about the matter. He said, if it's going to cause him to sin, I'm not going to do it as long as the world stands. Linsky goes on to say, did Paul eat only vegetables, never drink wine, and extend this to all possible diaphora? He said, Paul kept his balance. The aorist are to be understood exactly, eating at one time in a given case where offense would be caused. He said, permanent abstinence is not discussed. If the circumstance is such that you would cause your brother to sin, then he says you've got to abstain. But if the circumstances are not such, then of course that limitation would not be there. Again, he said, when I abstain, the weak brother must know that I do so only because I am prompted by love, only for his sake, only because his weakness is weakness and not strength, only because I would give him time and help him to grow strong. So we need to make that fellow aware of why we're doing it. And of course, this always in the spirit of love. In verse 22, he said, hast thou faith? I think he's particularly talking to the strong. Have you in this enlightened faith that gives you the liberty to eat the meat? Then he says, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth. There are times when it's just not important for us to exercise our liberties. We have to forego them for the good of the cause of Christ. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat. That is, if this brother's personal convictions are such that he believes in his own heart, even though it's unsupported by the word of God, if he believes it in his mind, then he would be damned if he should do that. And if we should encourage him by our participation to go against his conscience, then we've sinned as well as he has. He said, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And their faith is not referring to the faith of the gospel, but he's talking about this personal conviction. He said, if you don't believe that it's right in your own heart, then he said it's not right. Now, thinking a thing that is right doesn't make it right. Thinking a thing is wrong does make it wrong for you. But now what we're dealing with here, I believe, are matters of opinion. They're matters of personal faith. They're matters of personal liberty. And I'd like for you to listen to the definition of opinion by Mr. Whiteside. He said, opinion in common parlance is an idea or notion arrived at by a process of deduction from facts or evidence not sufficient to produce a decided conviction or judgment. He said more evidence might upset the opinion, or it might develop it into faith. Now, if a person has an opinion, he's arrived at that opinion from deduction and from facts and evidence to his own mind, but it's not sufficient to really be faith. And I think that sometimes we're calling matters of faith really that are matters of opinion. Now here are my conclusions. To offend is to sin or to cause to sin. The equivalent words that are used in this context are these. Cause to stumble, grieve, make weak, wound the weak conscience, cause to perish, destroy, become a stumbling block, make my brother to offend, destroy the work of God. Now that's what it means to offend. It's not just to get on somebody's likes and dislikes. Then the weak is the person who's uninformed. He has convictions about certain things, but they're not supported by the Word of God. The strong is the person who is informed in these matters. He's enlightened. He has this knowledge, as the Apostle Paul said in the Corinthian letter. Now, what's the responsibility of the weak to the strong brother? Well, he must not judge him, criticize him, condemn him, or censure him. And I'd like to throw out this consideration for you, and you can answer me, and you can change my mind however you want to. But I wonder if the apostle is saying to the strong, have your personal convictions yourself on these matters of opinion. If that would apply to the strong, why would it not also apply to the weak? Why shouldn't he hold his own personal opinions and a personal convictions to himself, lest he cause trouble in the church? Now, what's the responsibility of the strong toward the weak? He must not set him at naught. He must not despise him, look with contempt upon him, look down upon his brother. But rather, he's to receive him, scruples and all, but not to argue over his opinions. And then there comes the time when he needs to forego his liberty, lest he should entice his brother to sin. But now his abstinence is conditional. Conditional upon his causing that person to offend, causing that person to sin. Not necessarily a permanent abstinence, but the circumstances are the things that are going to determine. Now I want us to look at some modern day disagreements. It comes right down to you and me in this present time. I'm not talking about meat sacrificed to idols way back over there in the New Testament times. We're talking about some things that some of you are going to consider as matters of faith, while there'll be others of you that will consider these things matters of opinion. I'm not here to argue any of these things. In fact, I will not argue any of them in this forum. But I want to show you the multiplicity of differences which might be regulated by Paul's instructions about the matters of offense. Now, sometimes this reaches in the area of recreation. Many years ago when I started out to preach, there was a brother who told me that anything for pleasure is wrong. And he proved that he was consistent and he was sincere about that, because he had no pleasure in his life and anybody associated with him didn't have any pleasure either. And this, of course, reaches into the area of ball games, bowling, skating, children participating in school sports, listening to secular music, having a TV or radio, attendance at movies. We have differences of opinion, or you may call it faith, at least conviction over these things. When we reach into the realm of personal practices, there are those who believe that in order for the woman's hair to be right, it must hang down from the head. It can't be balled up. There are those that object to beards on men. There are those that object to women wearing pants. The length of the dress in order to modesty is a matter of difference. The wearing of jewelry, particularly the wearing of gold, the wearing of makeup by women, smoking, chewing, dipping, drinking coffee, tea, these are matters of difference. Women wearing wigs. Men with chains about the neck, kids going to college, attending restaurants which serve alcohol, men with hair over their ears, fishing and recreation on Sunday at other hours than the worship hour, the playing of an instrument of music with gospel songs in the home, Christmas, Halloween, Easter, marrying out of the church, a preacher performing a wedding for one marrying out of the church, A preacher performing a wedding for two sinners. A preacher performing a wedding for a Christian who has the exception of Matthew 19:9. Pianos in the home. The presence of playing cards or dice in the home. Preachers driving fine cars. Women carrying on a private study with other women in their homes. Home studies of any kind. Attendance on Sunday night and Wednesday night, whether bound or not. Differences in gray areas of the marriage question. Women working out of the home. All of these are matters of difference and conviction among us. I'm not taking position either way. You're not going to corner me. Eating in the church building. Buying church buildings and songbooks out of the church treasury. The invitation song. Taking up a contribution during worship service. Passing the basket. Changing the traditional order of worship. A set order of worship. Debates. Youth meetings. Announcing activities such as dinners and showers in the assembly. An attendance board. Having a theme for a gospel meeting. Planning sermons for a gospel meeting in advance. Closing a singing with a prayer. Using unbaptized youth in such a scene. Closing the Sunday morning worship with a song. Questions and discussion in the assembly, such as we have here. Saying that the bread and the fruit of the vine represent the body and blood of the Lord. The use of film strips or an overhead projector in teaching in the assembly. The quoting of translations other than the King James Version, organizing for church work, kitchens in the church building, preachers working with a congregation over an extended period, more than three speakers in an assembly, women signing for the deaf in the assembly, attending services of other churches that differ with us. We must pray on our knees in the assembly. The calling of a preacher for gospel meeting. Now, this is a list of things that I've taken from my own experience, both past and present, and during the course of this meeting, I could have added some others, but I think that the list would be entirely too long. And I'm sure that you could add to the list very well. But now then, how can you deal, or how should you deal with such issues as this? In the minds of some, matters of opinion. In the minds of others, matters of faith. Well, if you are the strong brother or sister, you must first of all be motivated by love. That's what Paul referred to in Romans, the 14th chapter, the 15th verse, that we're to walk charitably. And Mr. Kaufman says the master strategy for dealing with weak brethren is that of containing the situation in love and forbearance wherever possible. That love that we have for our brother or sister in Jesus Christ should be such that we would be willing to abstain from that which we hold dear as our own practice. Then secondly, you need to ask the question with all the wisdom and all the love that you can manifest in your heart. Taking consideration the person that you're thinking about, ask yourself, will this injure my brother? Will it cause him to stumble? Will it destroy him? Will it cause him to perish? Will this cause him to sin? That takes a lot of wisdom, and it takes a lot of willingness to be willing to give up that practice. Then after you've asked those questions and you've considered the matter of love, then you either proceed in the practice or you abstain from the practice. And if you abstain, you should allow that brother to know why that you're doing it. You're doing it because that you love him. Now then, what if you're the weak brother? Nobody wants to be the weak brother. But just suppose that you're the objector to certain practices. What may be your responsibility? You know, it is possible that in some instances you're the strong brother. And it's also possible that in other instances you're the weak brother, depending upon the particular matter that is at hand. But now then, suppose you happen to be the weak brother. You must refrain, the apostle says, from judging and criticizing and censuring and condemning that brother who may be able to engage in these practices. Then I would say, secondly, from my own study, that you need to hold that faith or that personal conviction within yourself. And then give space to your brother. Give him a little arm or elbow room to move in his own life and those things that he can conscientiously do. Now, I'd like to give you an example. We used to have a brother in the church at Shreveport who believed that it was wrong to use the church treasury to build a church building, buy songbooks, or anything else other than helping somebody that was in need or supporting a gospel preacher. He believed that sincerely. But this is the way he handled it. When we would have our business meetings and we would deal with these matters such as buying songbooks or building a building or any of these matters, the brother would immediately stress his convictions on that matter. He said, "Now, brethren, this is the way I believe about it." Now then, having stated that, he said, "If you want to go ahead and do it, it's going to be on your conscience and not on mine." And I like that attitude. And I think that many times there are brethren here and there with their own personal convictions who could save the church a lot of trouble if they would just simply state their convictions and then lay the responsibility on their brethren. Then there are brethren here and there who hold certain views on the marriage question that prohibits them from calling upon certain brethren that are in question. But they, in deference to their brethren who can conscientiously do that, say, "I can't do it, but I will allow you to do so." In other words, "I can't do it, but I won't condemn you in doing that thing." And that allows brethren to work together in unity without either one of them disavowing their conviction on these matters. And I like that attitude. Now, there's some people that would say that's compromise. No, that's not compromise. That's wisdom, and that's sweet reasonableness on the behalf of brethren. Now, this is my conclusion. We must not run roughshod over the consciences of our brethren. Much love and much wisdom must be exercised in our treatment of people who differ with us over non-essential matters, over matters of opinion. But we must not allow our weak brother to run the church and force always his opinions and his convictions that are unsupported by the Word of God on all of the other brethren. Paul instructed the weak they were not to judge, they were not to condemn, they were not to censure. And he laid that responsibility upon them. Now, Ron Cordier, before we began, when I arrived, I asked him if it would be all right for me to read a statement from him from a letter that he'd written to me as part of the guidelines for my part of this study. He said, "Well, it's neither here nor there," and I took that as a definite yes. This is his quote. "Discussions in the area of offense seem to so often take upon them a circular course of argument. One states such and such offends me. Therefore, you must all stop such. Now, when carried to a logical end in this context of reasoning, the weakest member of the Lord's church soon becomes the strongest in decision making. Indeed, weak members have a greater role to play in the growth of the body than many realize. But it is not fulfilled by simply deciding what should be done by a mere cry of offense without the Bible concept of offense being totally balanced." And I certainly agree with that statement. Now, I know there's a problem. The weak brother doesn't want to think that he's weak, and sometimes it's the oldest member of the church who is the greatest objector, and there you have to deal with great wisdom. I see two dangers. I see the danger of those who don't care what other people think. And then I see the danger of those who want to control the conduct of other people because of what they think. And so the ultimate concern of all of this, I believe to be this. That is the salvation of our souls. The salvation of our own souls and the souls of our brethren, whether they be weak or strong. And then, of course, the edification and the building up of the Lord's church. And that requires a deep love and a great amount of wisdom that comes from above.